When I was a child, my dad would call me, and I would always come because that's what I had been taught to do from a little child, was to come when he called. One time, as I grew older, though, he called in the house, and I just said, "What?" That was the first time I'd tried that. You know how you get older and you change the rules a little bit? Well, he got pretty hot on that one, and after all the yelling was over, he basically said, and as I remember, he said, "When I say jump," this is what we used to say years ago. There was a few old phrases. "When I say jump, you just say how high. You know, I don't want to hear any discussion. I don't want to hear any dispute. I say jump, you just say how high." And excuse me, he said that rather forcefully. And I got the impression from that point forward that I'd go back to the old standard and just come whenever he called me, find out what it was he needed when I got there. My dad was a stickler for obedience. He expected a positive response to his requests, and there wasn't going to be a big discussion in the process. Now today, we would call my dad abusive, insensitive, domineering, a lot of social terms that now come forward. If somebody actually required or expected immediate and constant obedience in society, that person would be looked on as rather oppressive or domineering in his approach. Some people today would have him say, "Oh, Mark, would you please come here? I need you," in some soft and tender way. Now, I'm not saying that my dad was balanced exactly in the way that he handled those matters in the house, but he did have a point. It was my mom and my dad who decided to have children. It was my dad, in that sense, then as the head of the family, who made the decisions in terms of what the family's needs ultimately would have to be. He was the one who paid the bills, and we as children did none of those things. And so he did have a point. In fact, God gave him a point to have as head of the family, and we became responsible to him. And somehow, when we were growing up, we were never able to convince my father that we had these unalienable rights of our own. That had to wait until we were older and more mature and, quite frankly, responsible for ourselves. Of course, now our society is different than that. Our society today, there's a very high focus on rights, on freedom, and on individuality. And we probably, as a society, are kinder and gentler in some ways. I know we're more tolerant, but I don't think that's necessarily been for good. There's a scripture back in Isaiah chapter 3. It's a prophecy, but it's also a scripture addressing the decline of Israel. It's a warning to Judah in terms of the social decline that took place in their midst and the impact that it had on the leadership and the structure of their nation. I want to read this in the King James at this particular verse because it simply reads more clearly, I think, in this area. Isaiah 3. "For behold, the Lord of hosts, does take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff, the whole stay of bread and the whole stay of water." He's talking about a curse here because the benefits, the prosperity, all of the abundance that they had was being removed. But then he talks about the removal of their leadership as well. The mighty man of war, the judge, the prophet, the prudent and the ancient, the captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor, the cunning artificer, and the eloquent orator, those who could make wonderful things, those who spoke well and lead and taught, those who ruled and contributed, those who ran the army. And he says, "And in their place I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. And the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one of his neighbor, by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable." So he talked about the fact that God was going to allow the fruit of their decisions to be harvested in their midst, that society would become unruly, frankly, that obedience would no longer be required by the elders, and the children would become disobedient and dishonorable and disrespectful, and that everyone was going to suffer as a result. Down in verse number 8, it goes a little further. For Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen. Now this is before their captivity, but it's talking about the social decline. Because their tongue and the doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. The show of their countenance does witness against them. And they declare their sin as Sodom, and they hide it not. There's no longer, in those cultures, there was no longer the kind of shame for doing evil that it should have been. Because, again, they had not been under authority, and that authority had not been properly maintained. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say you to the righteous that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. Those who do well will continue to receive benefit and positive and fruitful response, and those who do evil are going to reap a harvest of their own ways. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, they which lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths. Years ago, authority was considered to be a very positive element of our society, and discipline was considered proper and it was expected. We have a society today where obedience is almost something that is something to be avoided, something to be chided. And for someone to just simply demand someone else respond appropriately and properly is sometimes actually seen as oppression and a demanding approach that is improper. God is patient. He's kind. But he's not tolerant in the sense that our society is. Society has very simply made up its own way, and that is not what God intended for us, or even in the church, that is not what God intended for us at all. I went to the chiropractor this last week. I have an injury in the base of my neck from sports in college, and over the years I've had to have a little bit of work with it to maintain it, and what happens is, over a period of time, scar tissue begins to form on the injury, and it seizes up that part of the spine, and then it begins to pinch. And so from time to time, through just keeping up my own conditioning and then going to a chiropractor, the chiropractor will take and will pop those joints loose and break that tissue loose so that it's free and the movement is unrestricted, and then there's no risk of the pinch taking place. And so I was in this week, and she's going crack, crack, smash, crunch, you know, down my back and getting everything back where it moves the way it's supposed to. And I just finally said, well, what in the world is it that keeps causing this scar tissue to regenerate in my back where it is at this injury? And she started into this story about early man and how we, you know, evolved and before then without doctors and without help, you know, and you'd injure and break your leg or something, and of course the body would have to mend itself, and because it was so simple it would overproduce scar tissue, and I was sorry I asked, you know, as she launched into this description of, you know, this is left over from when we were in the Stone Age, and when you broke your leg, you couldn't go to the hospital, and therefore the body overcompensated with scar tissue to make it right. And I just thought, oh, please, you know, this society has totally made up its own way. They've invented their own rules, they have invented their own social order or disorder, and we have to be careful that we do not take what we see around us as what appears to be normal, and then superimpose that on what is right and true. In fact, it even colors the way we look at God. God is not like some people have colored him to be. You see, there was a bad God of the Old Testament who was mean and went around killing people. And then there was a good God of the New Testament who started forgiving everybody and was real nice and pleasant and nice to be around. And so they kind of look at, well, we don't want the bad old God. We're going to get rid of the Old Testament and him with it. And we like the new good God, and we'll take the New Testament and the package that is there. God is loving and kind, but he is also just. And a just God means that you and I are accountable and that you and I must submit to him according to his will. Because society says that discipline is intolerance, or it is being demanding, or it is being overbearing, does not mean that that is actually true. Because God absolutely requires that we obey him. It isn't just touchy-feely God. God is kind, God is love. But it's not just the soft, mushy, sensitive love. Maybe I'm loading the opposite argument in negative light. I need not do that. God is perfect love, both in kindness, but also in firmness and correction. There's two sides of that. Jeremiah 18 describes God in a way where, you know, I think of my father, and my father said, look, I'm raising you, I'm paying for this house, you're eating the food that I provide, you will do what I say because I am doing this to make it right. It wasn't like he was just doing it for his own glory, he was raising us as children, but for the good of the family. I'm sure glad that Joe made sure I was going to have water because I'm already thirsty. Jeremiah 18. Notice God and notice the side of God that said, look, I'm in charge. I'm going to do this my way. The word which came to Jeremiah from the Lord saying, rise, go down to the potter's house. There I will cause you to hear my words. Then I went down to the potter's house, and behold, he wrought a work on the wheels. And the vessel that he made of clay was marred in the hand of the potter. It was bent a little bit, maybe injured. So he made it again, another vessel. It seemed good to the potter to make it. Then the word of the Lord came to me and said, O house of Israel, cannot I do this with you as the potter, says the Lord? Behold, as the clay is in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. God says, I will make of you what I please, and I want you to do what it is that I say. You know, is that the God that we keep in mind as well as the God of mercy and love and kindness and forgiveness? It's the same God. Obviously, we know there's no God of the Old Testament, God of the New Testament, that were two different beings in the sense of what was transmitted. Obviously, there's God the Father and there's Jesus Christ. Romans 9 is related very much to the Jeremiah verse, the verses in Jeremiah. Romans 9 and verse number 17. Again, we see God saying, in a proper way, when I say jump, you just say how high. You just do what I have called you for. Again, in a right and proper way. Romans 9 and verse number 17. The scripture says to Pharaoh, even for this same purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be declared in all the earth. God raised up Pharaoh to oppose him. Now, Pharaoh could say, well, you know, that's not real fair, God. You know, really, what I had in mind was I wanted to do some adventure sports and maybe have some excitement with the harem, and then I'd have a little bit of building projects here. And what I'd really like to do is retire on the golf course and spend my waning days out there chipping up the grass. And he said, even for the same purpose I've raised you up. Because God's the potter. And God can resurrect back to life. God can take life. God can do what he wants because he's perfect. And sometimes, again, I think because we lived in a rather soft and tender society in certain ways, I wonder sometimes if that doesn't affect, in part, the way we look at what our expectations of God's response on our behalf sometimes is. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills, he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault, for who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay in the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? You know, Derek plays with his Legos, and he'll put together something, and then he'll take it apart, and then he'll make something else. And, of course, it's just Legos, and we think, well, what difference does it make? But you see, God makes life. And he gives life, and he takes life according to his will or purpose. It's not something that we even have option to question or ask him in that sense, well, what in the world are you doing? Because God gives us his word to obey for our benefit, out of love, but he gives it to us to obey. The Pharisees were the legal experts in their day, and they had considerable knowledge, but they refused to do what God said. And it infuriated, at times, Jesus Christ. What is it that Christ seems to get the angriest at in the Bible when he lashed out in the New Testament where the record is? What made him really angry the most? Hypocrisy. Somebody who professed to be good, but really wasn't. Somebody who pretended to know the truth, but then didn't keep it. There is a measure of hypocrisy scattered through the Church of God, because every week we all have certain things that we maybe choose not to address, maybe don't want to address, maybe don't want to hear, maybe bury and protect and hide. And yet we represent God as Christians. We're ambassadors for Christ. We come in and sit down. I know we can write that off as weakness. We have weakness. I have weakness. I struggle with very specific things. But we must be careful, brethren, that we do not portray ourselves as servants of God, representatives of Christ, and then not do those things that we understand and believe and say. We are the example of our children as parents. We are the hope and the courage of each other in our relationships and our marriage. We're the light to the world. And God says that we should not just believe it, we should not just understand it, but that we should absolutely obey it. Do what God says. Matthew 23, where the Pharisees are. Verse number one, at least in this particular account. Jesus spoke to the multitudes and to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. Therefore, whatever they tell you to observe, that observe and do. But do not do it according to their works, for they say, and they do not do. They bind heavy burdens, hard to bear, they lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with one of their fingers. Over in verse 23 of the same chapter. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, have neglected the weightier matters of the law. I guess it's cumin. I use cumin on the chili that Michelle's serving tonight. Not the same. I just assume it must be the same. Justice, mercy, and faith. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. I went through the Bible looking for statements that God had made in regard to obedience and what was tied to it, what was conditioned on obedience. Now, there's a whole body of Scripture in the Old Testament, because Israel was a physical nation. God was their God, or that was the intent. I'll be your God, and you'll be my people. And he said, I will set up your life. I'll work with your weather. I'll bless you. I'll prosper you. I'll intercede on your behalf if you obey me. And I want to read you some of the scriptures. Well, I won't even give the scriptures. I want to read you some of the statements that God said were conditioned on obedience to Israel when God was directly interceding on their behalf. God promised Israel if they would obey him, that he would bring them into a rich land to live, that he would bless whatever they put their hand to do. How'd you like to have that? If you decided to be a plumber, God would bless your hands in your work. If you decided to be a farmer, God would bless your hands at that work. An artist, if you had the ability, a teacher, an educator, whatever you set your hand to do, God said, I'll go and I'll make it work and prosper you in that way. This included their animals, their land and trees, and their harvest. They would have a surplus of everything they needed, and he would even protect their food in storage. Your food wouldn't rot and spoil, the mice wouldn't come in and take over, you wouldn't have bugs. God also said that he would enlarge their families, bless their children. Who of us would not want God to bless our children? I mean, is there anything closer to our desire than for him to bless our children? Not a man or a beast would be infertile or barren. Not even so much as an animal would be barren or infertile. God would remove their sicknesses and protect them from further diseases. Their cities would be blessed. They would be increased in their goods with extra money to lend to others, and that no evil would touch them. Now, I've just ran through about 15 scriptures, but I'm just saying, I'm just compiling specific statements in the Bible where God was working with Israel in a physical way, and the way he worked with them is blessing and cursing. Blessings if they obeyed him, curses if they did not. And this is the upside if they would just do what he said. Imagine how this would have worked. God said if Israel would obey him, he would teach them to be leaders. And he would guide the leaders who were put over them. God, how would you like to have God always guiding the leader that you had over you as compared to what we've experienced over recent years in our own nation here? They would have complete military superiority because God would fight their battles for them. He would oppose those who opposed them. They would live in complete safety, totally free from fear, if they would obey God, if they would put God's word ahead of their own desires. They would never have to leave the land and would be set above all the peoples of the earth. Wild animals would not pose any danger to them. In the paper this morning was an article in the spokesman's paper of a man out hunting, eaten by a grizzly bear, or a bear and two cubs that came back and killed him. God says, if you'd obey me, you wouldn't have to worry about that. I'll take care of you. God would show them great mercy and always keep his agreements. They would live long lives, and God would forget any mistakes they had made in the past. God would actually move in and live in their midst. He would be their God, and they would be his people. Now, under those conditions, you think it would be all right for God to say, jump, and then we just said, well, how high do you want me to jump? Under those conditions, that would be a remarkable thing. We will see a society like that in place eventually in the millennium, where God is fully in charge of his people and the people on this earth. But Israel could have had a society like that way back then. If they just would have done what God said to do, not justify themselves, not turn away from God to Baal, not have their own ways and their own thoughts and their own desires, God said he would do all of those things for them and intercede in that way. There are specific promises that apply to the church today, to us, that are tied to obedience. God hasn't set us up in society the way Israel would have been. We live in the midst of this world. And God wants something from us that, frankly, is greater, because what He wants from us is character. And that comes sometimes in very, very precious ways. But God very specifically has said that He would grant us His Holy Spirit if we would obey Him, John 14, that we would be part of God's family if we obeyed Him, Matthew 12, and that we would rule in the kingdom of God if we obeyed Him, Matthew 25. So eternal life is indeed a gift. But who is it only given to? It is only given to those who obey God. If you do not obey Him, you will not be there. I told somebody this week, and it's a tragic thing to have to say, but I actually told somebody this week, if you don't turn this around, I doubt you will even be in the kingdom of God. You're not going to see it. Because you can't live the way you live and say that God is first, and you can't ignore what God says to do and then turn around and say it's going to be all right. It won't be all right. You're not even going to be there if you don't get a grip. Sad thing to have to say to anyone, or even to have to stop and face in your own personal circumstances, you evaluate your own life day by day. God, there's all kinds of examples of God saying, jump. And the expectation was just exactly that Israel would respond accordingly. Notice Numbers 9. I want to give you a few examples. I mean, the Bible, we address different things at different times. There's faith and there's works. And the answer is, it's faith and works. But there's times when we focus on faith, and there's times when we focus on works. But the understanding is that you put it together as a package when you understand God. So this is only part of the package. But it's part of the package that's in place. It isn't something we left behind in the bad old days, or should have, that exists no longer. Numbers 9, verse number 17. Notice how this is worded. Israel here is camped before God in the wilderness. Verse number 17. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. And in the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey. At the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained encamped. You ever play Simon Says? God says, move out. God says, make camp. God says, move to the left, move to the right. And Israel is supposed to do what? Just exactly as He says. Now, it's not just some game God plays. He was teaching Israel obedience, and obedience was critical to what they needed to learn to do. Even when the cloud continued long, many days above the tabernacle, the children of Israel kept the charge of the Lord and did not journey. It didn't matter if they got tired of seeing the same old vista. It didn't matter if the place they were staying was something they wanted to see longer. God chose for His own purposes what their stay would be. So it was, when the cloud was above the tabernacle a few days, according to the command of the Lord, they would remain encamped. According to the command of the Lord, they would journey. So it was when the cloud remained only from evening till morning. Didn't matter. Whatever it was, they just did it because God said so. When the cloud was taken up in the morning, then they would journey, whether by day or by night. Whether the cloud was taken up, whenever it was taken up, they would journey. Well, there was 2 days. Why does it keep repeating this? There is a point being made. This is almost redundant to the point of, well, okay, we get the point, right? Well, God says, I want you to get the point. Whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year, that the cloud remained above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would remain encamped and not journey. But when it was taken up, they would journey. At the command of the Lord, they remained encamped. At the command of the Lord, they journeyed. They kept the charge of the Lord at the command of the Lord by the hand of Moses. God wanted Israel to learn to do exactly what he said. They basically were out there on call for 40 years in the wilderness. Did they learn their lesson? Unfortunately, they did not. Only a couple of them in the midst actually, truly put God first. When I read through some of the prophets, anybody here want to be a prophet? Who would want to be a prophet? Can you imagine the things that Hosea and Isaiah had to do that God said, I want you to do this? You can see why there was a problem with Jonah, because he wasn't doing what God said. And he didn't get the picture. Hosea had to marry and have children by a harlot. And you could say, well, God, that doesn't make sense. God, don't do it. Make a better choice. You know, guess again. But God was portraying something that had far greater purpose than Hosea's own personal little world. And God said, I want you to do it. Look at Ezekiel. Look at some of the things that God gave Ezekiel. When I read this, and I say, okay, I understand that they all portray things that God was wanting to have recorded, but try to think of it from Ezekiel's perspective, as God was running him around his paces and giving him things that he wanted him to do. Imagine how Ezekiel would have processed this in a way. Ezekiel 3, verse 22. Just if I could just pull out some, without trying to explain what the symbolism is of everything, just notice the instructions. How many how highs would have had to come from Ezekiel to just fulfill his obligation? The hand of the Lord was upon me there, and he said to me, arise, go out in the plain, and there I'll talk to you. So I arose and went out into the plain. Behold, the glory of the Lord stood there like the glory which I saw by the river Kibar fell on my face. Then the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet and spoke with me and said to me, go shut yourself inside your house. Well, excuse me, I was just in my house. I'm out on the plain. Why couldn't I just stay in my house, and why didn't you come there? And you, O son of man, surely they will put ropes on you and bind you with them so that you cannot go out among them. I'll make your tongue cling to the roof of your mouth so that you will be mute and not a reprover to them, for they are a rebellious house. But when I speak with you, I'll open your mouth, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God, he who hears, let him hear. He who refuses, let him refuse, for they are a rebellious house. Can't we just make a videotape and show them that way? I mean, think about this. Ezekiel 4, siege of Jerusalem now. You also, son of man, take a clay tablet, lay it before you, and portray on it a city, Jerusalem. Lay siege against it. So he's now going to play toys, right? He's got this little set out there, and he has a clay tablet, and he's going to have his little siege engines and piles of sand and lay down there. Build a siege wall. Heap up a mound against it. Set camps against it. Place battering rams all around. So here's the first Lego set in action. Moreover, take for yourself an iron plate. Set it as an iron wall between you and the city. Set your face against it, and it shall be besieged. And you shall lay siege against it, and this will be a sign to the house of Israel. Then he said, lie on your left side, and then lie on your other side. And on, it goes on, verse 9, take wheat, barley, beans, lentils, millet, spelt, put them in a vessel, and make bread of them for yourself. During the number of days that you lie on your side, 390 days, you'll eat that. And your food which you eat shall be by weight. Drink water by measure. And it goes on down, verse 13, then the Lord said, so shall the children of Israel, verse 12, eat it as barley cakes, bake it using fuel of human waste in their sight. Now, even Ezekiel at some point says, come on, give me just a little tiny little bit of margin here, okay? And he cried back, he says, ah, Lord God, indeed, I have never defiled myself from my youth till now. I have never eaten what died of itself, was torn by the beasts, nor has abominable flesh ever come to my mouth. So he's not saying, I'm not willing to do this. He's not saying I'm tired. He's not saying I've had it. He's just saying, look, this is defilement as I understand it, and I've never done that, and I don't want to do it for that reason. And then he said to me, see, I give you cow dung instead of human waste. You shall prepare your bread over that. And so it goes on, and it gives him more instructions. Verse 12, chapter 12. Now, maybe God explained to him how important all of the symbolism was, maybe. But maybe God just told him to do it and told him part of it as he went along. For chapter 12. Now the word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, you dwell in the midst of a rebellious house, which has eyes to see but does not see, ears to hear but does not hear. They are a rebellious house. Therefore, son of man, prepare your belongings for captivity and go into captivity by day in their sight. You shall go from your place into captivity to another place in their sight. And it may be that they'll consider, though they are a rebellious house. By day you shall bring out your belongings in their sight as though going into captivity, and at evening you shall go in their sight like those who go into captivity. Dig through the wall in their sight. There you go. That's great. Dig through a mud wall, and everybody's watching you, and then you haul all your baggage through, and then you get up on the other side and dust yourself off. Carry your belongings out through it. In their sight you shall bear them on your shoulders and carry them out at twilight. You shall cover your face so that you cannot see the ground. For I have made you a sign to the house of Israel. And verse number 7 is so remarkable. So I did as I was commanded. And then he walks through and explains that he just very carefully did exactly what God said. Chapter 24, verse 15. Also the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, behold, I take away from you. Now this is really, really strong. I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. His wife was going to die. He's going to take away from him his wife. I take away from you the desire of your eyes with one stroke. Yet you shall neither mourn nor weep, nor shall your tears run down. And I will not give you permission to even visibly mourn. And frankly, if your tears are not going to run down, then you can't even mourn in your heart. That's incredible. Sigh in silence. Make no mourning for the dead. Bind your turban on your head. Put your sandals on your feet. Do not cover your lips. Don't eat man's bread of sorrow. So I spoke to the people in the morning, and at evening my wife died. And the next morning I did as I was commanded. He did just exactly what he had been told to do. The record of Ezekiel is dramatic. What if the prophets had only done that which they understood? That which only seemed reasonable to them. Sensitive, caring, kind, and generous. What if they only did those things that really made sense from their personal perspective? Then the record would not have been left as God had intended, and the warning and the signs given as he portrayed. Because when God says to do it, it needs to be done. The one who gave all of these instructions, obviously, to Ezekiel, is the one who became Jesus Christ. He had some pretty tough instructions himself. He had to allow himself to be taken prisoner, mocked, beaten, whipped, and finally crucified. Why? Because his father told him to. They agreed to this, but his father told him to. And before he faced it, he cried out to God and said, God, let this cup pass from me. This isn't really now, this moment, what I want to do, but I want to do what you want the most. And then he said, thy will be done. And he carried through. So he didn't even do it because he personally, in the flesh, wanted that. But he wanted to obey God and do his father's will. And his father knew what was required and what was best. And he did it. It's like Ezekiel said, and I did as I was commanded. What's wrong with God saying jump and we say how high? What's wrong with that? God's perfect. My father wasn't perfect, but God is. Philippians chapter 2 and verse number 5. If we only do perfectly when we understand, do you think we would have ever kept the holy days? I would have never kept the holy days. I mean, I could see that God said to keep them, but just like everybody else, and just like Mr. and Mrs. Armstrong in the beginning when they kept them and they didn't even have a clue why, indeed, what the meaning really was. He just saw that God said to do it. And they did it, and the understanding followed. I've had that happen a number of times to me where I just, especially in the beginning as God called me and I began to obey Him, there were certain things that I saw were there that needed to be done. It didn't really make sense to me, but once I did it, then I understood. Now, there were other things that just made sense from the beginning. But I would say the holy days in particular is something that you do not really understand until you walk through them at least that first year. And they begin then to fall in place. I have sat so many times with people who were either being called of God or had asked because of their interest, and a question came on the holy days, and they wanted to know what the holy days meant. And I could show them that they're required, and they're tied to the Sabbath, and their annual Sabbath, and the weekly Sabbath, and they could see it was in place in the Bible. And then I would walk through it, and to me, what is so simple to explain, and they would look at me like, well, I'm not sure I really understand. And I'm going, it is so plain to see. But it's plain to see because we obey God in those things. And sometimes I think God actually withholds understanding on purpose to see if we will simply obey because He said so. To see if we will just do it because He said so. I think sometimes God withholds blessing and understanding on that basis alone to see if we will walk through that door. Philippians 2, verse number 5. Let this mind be in you, and which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but He made Himself of no reputation, took the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. He became obedient. Now, Jesus as God and the Father as God had perfect unity. And they agreed, and they had a oneness of purpose. But in the flesh, Jesus had to walk through some things that when He fulfilled His Father's will, it was very painful and very difficult to walk through and do. And so it says He became obedient. It wasn't the same until He walked through it in the flesh. There was a different lesson that He learned. There was a different focus that then was held. Hebrews 5. Obedience is proof of our faith. It's the works of our faith. You know, God told Abraham to offer Isaac. Abraham offered Isaac, but it wasn't until he had the knife up in the air and he was stopped, and the angel stopped him, and God interceded and gave him a ram to offer. And then God said, "Now I know." He didn't say, "Now I know," when Abraham headed up the mountain with Isaac. He didn't say, "Now I know," when he bound Isaac and laid him out on the wood. He said, "Now I know," when there was absolutely no question in God's mind that Abraham was going to absolutely and totally, fully obey, carry through, and raise the knife to do as God gave him. Now I know your heart. Now I know you will completely and absolutely obey me no matter what. Our obedience, it's the works of our faith. It's the proof of our faith. Hebrews 5, verse 5. So Christ, did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." He also says in another place, "You are priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek," who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications, with vehement cries and tears to him, who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. Having been perfected, and having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. He obeyed the Father absolutely, totally, and completely, and he becomes the author of eternal salvation to all of us who obey Christ absolutely, totally, and completely. Doesn't matter if it feels good or it makes sense at that moment in time. Obviously, it has to be God's word, not just some crazy thing. Doesn't matter if it looks like it's going to work that way or not. I wanted to give a sermon on God's way works, and I was looking through my notes, and I'd already given one on God's way works a few years back. And I thought, well, okay, let me go in a little different direction than that. But God's way works. You do what he says, and it works. Does that mean every single time you're prospered? That's not the immediate promise. The immediate promise is the gift of the Holy Spirit, the residency in the kingdom of God, and rulers and leaders and teachers in the kingdom of God, serving in that way. Because that takes a different set of skills and experiences than just being able to enjoy the fact that we had a fruitful harvest this year. You might be a better teacher if you didn't have a fruitful harvest this year. You might have more patience if you had to wait to be healed. You know, we might all have stronger character if we had less instead of having more. So God makes that choice. What he's doing with us goes a little higher and further than what he was doing with physical Israel in the Old Testament. Obedience is critical to Christian growth because it leads to understanding. It's how God often works with us, and it's very, very important that we be responsive in that way and follow through. What God wants from us is unconditional surrender rather than some kind of negotiated peace. There's a war going on, obviously, right now in Afghanistan, and the rules are unconditional surrender, no negotiated peace in the battle that is being fought at this present day. In fact, when I get in the car, if I'm not paying attention and I miss news at the top of the hour as I'm driving along, I feel like probably something has changed in the world and I missed it. Things are moving that fast. What God wants is absolute unconditional surrender. He does not want our will mixed up with his. Now, God doesn't mix it up. It's we who mix it up. What he does want is for us to dedicate ourselves totally to him, and he wants us to live our lives as a sacrifice in the way that Christ did, as a living sacrifice, and that we would dedicate all of our plans and hopes and dreams to him, that we would serve him in that way. In the book of Ecclesiastes, there's a scripture that surely I use too much. A friend of mine says that I read too often from the book of Ecclesiastes because I discuss it and remark on it and quote it sometimes in our private discussions. And he teases me in that way, but Ecclesiastes 12:13. It is so profound as a summary statement of what is addressed in the book, but it says, let's hear the conclusion of the matter, the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. Now there's other scriptures that say, fine, God loves us and therefore we love him in return. But fearing God implies a submission. It implies a respect for God and his power and his majesty and his honor, and it implies obedience. So fear God and keep his commandments. This is the whole duty of man. This is our focus. Submit ourselves fully and totally to God. So don't be surprised if you find yourself under authority in this life, and if that authority is not necessarily the authority that you would have chosen. Don't be surprised. On the one hand, this is indeed Satan's world, but on the other hand, we are indeed God's people. And he is teaching us to be submissive, to learn to fear him, and to obey. That is one of the central, fundamental lessons that we must learn in this life. God is not going to grant the power of the universe to those who will not obey him or submit themselves to him no matter what. So in this life, oftentimes, we live under authority, learning to lead by learning to follow, learning to give orders by learning to take them, learning to obey God by learning to obey man. It's all in God's purpose and plan, and it's why it is so critically important that we learn to obey.